All right, so Romans 4. Adrian, would you please read verses 1 to 8?
Sure. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him.
Okay.
Wow.
What do we think when we hear that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness? What does that mean?
It means that his faith was a testament to his being right before God.
Hmm. Okay, that's a different way than I had looked at it before.
Me too.
Any other ideas? I don't want to diminish that one. It's something to ponder.
Righteousness.
When I credit something to your account, what am I doing?
Saying that you've earned it, or compensating you for work you've done, wages.
Yeah, that's what we usually think of when we think of credited.
Yeah, but it's not.
And this sounds like faith becomes a work then.
Yeah, it sounds like faith is earning him something.
Well, that's what he says, though. If Abraham was justified works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he did have some works, I suppose.
He did, but this is not what makes him righteous.
No, it's his absence of those works.
It's his faith, it's his belief in God.
Yeah.
I'm looking something up here in the Greek, because there's a faith, there's belief here. He believed God, and then he trusts God. And I want to see if they're a different word or the same word. So verse 3.
Trust.
Epistuo. Epistuo. Okay, from pistuo is how that would be. And then verse 5.
Oh, wait.
Pistuanti. To one who trusts. So it's the same root word, unless...
Is Abraham one who works? Yes.
Here we go.
And wages are not reckoned... Wait, no. Wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. So if Abraham is one who works, then his wages are not reckoned as a gift. So Abraham is not righteous.
Interesting.
This
logic.
Is where logic can lead you astray.
Yeah,
that's how how Mary became the mother of God.
Is that kind of or close reading?
I'm not sure which actually.
That's back in honors class. Okay, I'm almost
probably
there.
Flawed reading.
That works too.
A third cat card.
Epistusen.
The opposite of context.
Epistuse.
It's a contextual reading.
Yeah, that's all from pistuo. So it's the same Greek word, but they translate it two different meanings. So I would like to be consistent here. And since I study it in Hebrew, the real key word really isn't belief. That's very Greek. But Paul is Hebrew through and through. And the real key word in Genesis 15:6, which is what he's taking this verse from, is trust. So Abraham trusted God, and it was and your version had credited. Does anybody have a different word? This is...
Which verse?
Verse 3. It's the very end, towards the end. It was credited to him as righteousness is.
Oh, this is reckoned to him.
Reckoned. As, yeah, you have the same version I do. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, credited is an economic term, right?
Hmm. If ever.
Mm-hmm. Reckoned is a what?
A tributal term.
It is, but it's probably legal term. Mm-hmm. So it reckoned to his judicial account, you might say. The word there for reckoned or credited can be just simply translated considered. It is righteousness, which has no legal or economic meaning to it.
Oh, his faith is considered as righteousness.
Yeah, it considered as righteousness.
Right, which would be sort of neutral.
So, I used to think of this, and this is one of the reasons I'm raising this question. I used to think of this as Abraham believes God, and God substituted it for the works he needed. Hmm. Is that going on here?
I mean, it previously mentions that Abraham was justified by works, so he is doing works as well. So it doesn't seem like it's a direct substitution, even if you were to read the need for work into this.
And I think Paul is going to really reiterate that in a clearer manner as we move on, that faith brings works.
Yeah.
So
it's
if it's not substitutionary, what does it mean? Abraham trusted God, and God considered that as his righteousness.
That trust in God is enough to be righteous in and of itself?
Okay, I think you're getting close. Is it possible that God said, in effect, that's the kind of righteousness I'm looking for? And why would trust be righteousness? How does that work? Because we're so riveted in... you know, you work on the job, and you have to prove yourself. When you go out into the real world and get your first job, your first real job, you will probably be put on probation. Almost all employers do that. They put their new employees on probation for about 3 months. And in those 3 months, you prove yourself, and you decide whether you want to stay with them. It works both ways. So, in those 3 months, you earn your right to keep that job. And we're so geared that way that it's hard for us to understand that trust could be righteousness. I mean, that's surely by proving yourself by your works. So how does that work? Not to wear out the word work.
I mean, as we discussed before, in order to trust God, you have to love God. That trust and love work both ways. And, you know, with a job, you're doing what you're supposed to do because you're afraid of being fired. But in this sense, you would do works because you trust God. Works would be a product of loving God and trusting God.
Or... it could allow you to empty yourself in becoming dependent upon God. And that is exactly, I think, what God wants us to do, to be the Christ-like figure who is selfless.
So what you're suggesting is that doing works is sort of an independent way of I can prove myself to God. And
you gain recognition, and it has worldly
And I think
benefits.
this is definitely where Paul is going. Because he's going to tell us in a few verses that we have nothing to boast because of this.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's the one of the quintessential Christ characteristics that we should emulate, an ability to separate works from value. You have to have value outside of the works.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So let's remind ourselves that there is one basic reason we are valuable. And that is we were created in the image of God. God created us. He values us because he created us. And that's the source of our value, and we did nothing to earn that. We came squalling into the world, rather self-centered, but somebody else took care of our needs and loved us and gave us value. And that is all part of the creation narrative, in a sense.
Yes.
I like the analogy of a workplace because, like, during those 3 months of probation, you're earning trust in both directions, like from the employer and from the employee. And then if you were to, that's very much like the works mentality from this book, it seems. But if you were to take it and say that you need trust in both directions to have a relationship, but in this instance, if we're the employee, like, God already trusts us. So as soon as we give him our trust, then you immediately have the two-way trust and the relationship.
In a sense, we have to prove our trustworthiness. God has already proved his trustworthiness. Mm-hmm. And that is what acquires the trust. You can trust someone who's not trustworthy, but you get burned pretty badly when you do that. And so... Real trust, it seems to me, is rooted in the trustworthiness of the person. And certainly the employer, hopefully we have found that employer is trustworthy before we even embark on the job. I remember my first real job outside of being a student. I ended up working for someone who was considered the meanest boss at the university where it was. And in fact, I went into the personnel office to get my packet and to tell them that I had a job with Rebecca. I'll just use that name to spare the person. And the room went deathly silent, and everybody looked at me in horror. And I thought, what is wrong? Do they think I'm not qualified for this job? I did very well in the tests I ran for the personnel department. You know, this is before they called it human resources. You can tell I'm dated. I had scored 77 over zero on my typing test. I had scored, which isn't a real great score, but it's
it sounds good. I have no idea what it means.
Well, some people can go up to like 130 words per minute.
Oh, yeah.
But they're rare. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I had done 100% on filing. I had done well. And here they were looking at me in consternation. I had no clue.
You're too good. We're a little bit worried. I don't know if we can trust that.
So I went to my cousin's house for Sabbath dinner, and I asked him, do you know Rebecca so-and-so? And his wife began to laugh, this kind of laugh. And I was like, oh. Because I had remembered that my cousin, who was a physician, had been over this woman to a certain extent, or at least he was right under her boss. Because he was in the department in which she worked. And while she was gone, she had fired his secretary without telling him. He came back to his secretary being gone. And he had words. Let's just put it that way. And so he told me, well, you will have to work hard, because she's not above firing people who don't please her. So you have to be really good. So here I am on probation with someone who has a reputation. She had employees walk off in the middle of the day without telling her goodbye. Just simply leave the job and go find work somewhere else. So everything went very smoothly. Because this woman found out that I was a cousin of someone that had kind of raked her over the coals. She treated me really well for the first 3 months. I got along fine.
Yeah.
And I had kind of begun to question, you know, is she really that way? And then the 3 months ended.
Oh my. What happened?
I was in charge of the registration of medical students for taking religion classes because I was doing my master's degree in religion. You kind of guess where this place is. Mm-hmm. Because I was doing my master's in religion, I guess my boss thought that I would do a good job of doing that. Mm. So she handed me the sheets and she said, these are the ones that the students sign up on. And she liked to give as few instructions as possible, and you were not to ask questions, and you were not to ask other people to tell you what to do. So I took those sheets and went back to the office and tried to figure them out. And as I looked at them, I realized that the classes that were on there, some of them were sequential classes. So one class would be taught autumn quarter, another class would be taught winter quarter, and the third class would be taught spring quarter. This was winter quarter's registration that I was going to be managing. And winter quarter, the numbers changed, of course, because it was a different course. But the numbers on there were for autumn quarter. I was like, well, what do I do? I know this is wrong. What should I do? I should have just quietly changed them. But this woman had a way of showing up at the wrong time. And she was always kind of looking in and kind of looking paranoid at us like we were doing something we shouldn't. And so I was afraid to make that change. So I decided I'm going to ask her, well, one thing you didn't do was bother this woman during registration or during boards. Those two times were like dynamite if you dared to.
Did you know that before or after you talked to her?
I found out. Found out while I was working for her. I think somebody tipped me off. So I walked into her office and I said, Rebecca, these sheets are not accurate. And lightning flashed from her eyes and she said to me, don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. Those are accurate.
Oh, wow.
And I backed out of her office. That was something I learned to do. I never felt safe turning my back when she was angry.
Wow.
And so guess what happened? I was right and she was wrong. And back in those days, the records office depended on accuracy in the School of Medicine office in order to have the registration go smoothly.
So she got fired.
And so I, no.
Oh.
It was all my fault.
Oh. What?
Yes.
Oh, my.
So I had to go through those packets and change them manually.
Oh.
And it took hours. And, of course, Rebecca hated back at double work, you know, having to do the work over.
Hmm.
So I ended up getting physically ill through the whole thing. And she graciously gave me time off. I think she really knew the truth. It was just, I was the good one to blame.
It's good to be the one who's blamed sometimes.
So here was the situation of, you know, probation working fine, trust being somewhat there, and then totally destroyed. And on both sides.
Hmm. You know? Yeah.
Well, my trust was misplaced. She was not as trustworthy as she seemed during probation. And if I had changed those myself, perhaps everything would have been fine.
Hmm.
Fortunately, she gave me that whole thing myself. And that was good, because then I could ensure the accuracy of the process.
Hmm.
And I only had to work for her 18 months. And the rest of that story is quite an amazing one, but we'll save it for another time. But that's an example of how critical it is that the boss be trustworthy, particularly because the boss is above us. Now, what is it that Abraham trusted God about? Do you remember from the story in Genesis 15?
About securing his future?
Yeah.
In the stars?
Yeah.
His descendants.
Yeah.
Abraham makes him a promise, right? That he will have descendants like the stars of the heavens, as numerous as the stars of the heavens. He will make descendants. And Abraham trusts God, and God considers that his righteousness. You could almost use the English word takes. God took it as his righteousness. He accepted it as his righteousness. So there's something else, though, that I think is at work here. And that is that what God needs in order to restore us is our trust. He can't heal us if we don't trust him. We're not gonna cooperate with him very well if we don't trust him. And so that is very, very important. But I think there's something actually deeper. And you know, when someone is really ill, have you ever been really sick and gone to the doctor and they searched and searched for an answer and couldn't find one?
No, and I hope I never do.
I've seen other people do that.
You've seen other people. Well, this last year I had that situation. I had blood in my urine periodically. And so they tested me for UTI several times. I think the total times were 3 times that they tested me for UTI. And nothing. No infection at all. They tested my kidney and my bladder, because I do have in my family history of kidney and bladder problems, renal issues. Mm-hmm. And they found nothing. And finally, in talking with my doctor, she was like, you know, this could be uterine. And finally, a year after the bleeding started, I had surgery, and yay.
Wow.
Everything's okay. So we got to the bottom of the problem. The problem was a tumor.
Wow.
And my health has been quite a bit better since. And sometimes it's something we just can't even comprehend could be the thing that needs fixing, you know? And this is what I think our problem is with the sin problem. We see sin as disobedience, and that's correct. But that isn't all sin is. I mean, if we stick on into disobedience, well, obvious remedy is to obey. So, come on, just obey. You know, that's how we come to see it. But the real problem is distrust. That's what led us to disobey in the first place. Encountering that serpent and hearing the lies the serpent infers about God. The serpent doesn't directly counter God except in the one issue, you shall not surely die. But there's a lot of inferred lies that God is restrictive, he's arbitrary, he's selfish, and so on. I can't trust him. Here, let me help you. If you eat of this fruit, it'll all be okay. So distrusting God led us into disobedience. And so the bottom line is our distrust. That's what made everything go wrong. It's like a ship, a sailing ship, that's about to tilt over on its side. There's, I don't know enough about, but the rudder, I'm going to assume the rudder's to blame on this one. The rudder has to be balanced so that the ship can right itself. And I see that as the rudder of faith, in a sense, that unless we trust God, all our works are nothing, because we force ourselves to obey. We're not really genuinely obeying. We're not really genuinely believing that this is the right thing to do. It's like in taking medication. If you believe that medication is going to work, it's going to work. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if you don't believe that medication is going to work, it ain't going to work.
Like vitamins.
Yeah, vitamin C is a classic example. They did a study on that and found that...
Placebo and nocebo.
Yeah, placebo and no placebo. And those who believed the placebo worked, it worked like vitamin C.
Yeah, which is obviously a wonderful thing.
I gotta keep telling myself that. Otherwise, it's gonna be hard to use it. So personality can actually beget health. If you're
gullible.
Gullible.
If you're a skeptic, it can also ruin your health.
Yes. That's too bad. Because it does help in other areas of life.
Skepticism?
But see, again, the bottom line with that is trust. Do you trust your medication? Do you trust your doctor?
Yeah. So I would propel the analogy even further, though, and say that when your rudder is not being trusted and it's starting to drift off course and you're on the boat saying, what am I going to do? Sometimes the response is to look within the self and say, I have the power to solve this problem. And you go to the nearest string on the sail and pull with all your might and fight as hard as you can against the coming storm to no avail. And that is sometimes the major problem underneath distrust is pride.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. It began with distrust, and then we go to the self-interest kind of mode, where I got to save myself.
Yeah, because
we don't trust God to save us anymore, so we got to save ourselves. And then that brings in pride.
And then works,
yeah.
And then it's a fight for control, and you have to let go of the control to regain the trust.
Yeah, so then you may be behaving in the same way, like you're working towards the same goal, to be a righteous person who thinks on what is good and what is pure and what is right, like it says in probably a verse that I should know, but I don't know. And yeah, you're working towards those things, but you're not doing it from a place of trust, and that's not good enough. Although maybe the behavior that you're working towards is admirable, it's not born out of the right motivation.
And it may not work, because if...
Yeah, and I think that's true, too.
If it's forced, and it's all just works-related, I would say we're not strong enough to do that.
I think you actually see this in work in the Adventist Church. We have a fairly large contingent of Adventists who are still working and forcing their way into salvation. Mm. And then you have those who recognize that just doesn't work. That gave them no assurance of salvation. They couldn't be perfect enough, etc. And then they hear the good news that Jesus paid it all. He did salvation, and all you have to do is accept it. And they accept it and think, oh, I don't have to worry now about doing anything.
What a relief.
Yeah, what a relief.
I think that's unfortunate, too. That's a lot of trust.
But it still is the lack of trust. It's relief. Because I believe, obviously, that everything's been taken care of. I don't have to worry about it, personally. I don't have to be involved. But the problem is that both sides are working off the same continuum. And that continuum is that this is about works versus belief, and that works can't save us, therefore we believe, and that's a... God's grace saves us, and that's true. But it's on the same continuum that misses something very key, and that is that what God wants is a relationship of trust, not an escape route. Because a lot of times, the people who are working so hard and forcing themselves to obey are doing it because of fear of what?
Hell.
And the people who have gotten escape from that have just gotten their fears relieved from hell. Mm-hmm. And they haven't formed a relationship from God.
Yeah, so it's totally detached from any...
Because God is still there really with profound. Hellfire over your head. It's just that Jesus got in between.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's just utilitarian, not spiritual, which is unfortunate. It's like how societies develop. And sometimes when they're developing, they're actually regressing because... We make developments that allow us to obtain things more quickly, but in doing that, we lose sight of what really matters in accomplishing things. So the person who's able to receive calls all day long and is able to meet an economic goal in society is actually not spiritually fulfilled in the same way as a person who is doing a similar role in an ancient society where they are out communicating with different tribes. And certainly it's interesting to think about how the person who is doing a similar role in the ancient society is, one, higher up in society, and therefore more respected, and two, more fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And so as we become more reliant on technology and more reliant upon these things that are economically expedient, we get further and further away from things which are meaningful.
Yeah, very well said. And I really think that that's why Genesis 1 to 11 puts down cities, puts down technology. If you read the Tower of Babel story, all the ingredients that Genesis is opposed to are right there. Mm-hmm. It is because it turns us into machines, really. Mm-hmm. Output, net gain, and we're controlled by all of that. To the point where our value then, we lose our value. We no longer are valuable because we are created in the image of God. We are valuable based on our output. Hmm. And the quality of that output and how rapidly we turn it around.
Yeah.
I think almost every year I get asked if I would answer a couple of questions for a communication student. And the couple of questions are, how fast do you answer students' emails? And I think, wow. I say I try to answer them within the day I get them. Mm-hmm. But I lose sleep over email, you know, because every time I open my inbox, there's a whole long list of emails that I've got to attend to. And it does. Our society has gotten so geared to fast turnaround and fast communication. I can go 20 years ago when I was a newbie teacher, and we had email then, but it wasn't, students used the phone about as much as they used email. Hmm. Now nobody uses the phone.
That's true.
Which is sad.
The phone's almost more efficient. You pick
almost.
It up and you just have the conversation and that's it, as opposed to composing it, having someone read it, translate it, and come.
Yeah.
But it's a convenience.
But it's too personal.
Yeah.
We don't want to get there.
And it is too personal. Yeah, exactly.
You might convey something.
And voice. I get normally a student in trouble talking to me in person. I get one or two of those a quarter in my office. Mm. You know. It's too much effort. And frankly, we're all driven by this intensity of output.
Yeah.
Well, it's easy. And I just think of the day when we get home in heaven and we wake up. Well, we won't wake up in the morning. We won't have to go to sleep at night. We see the dawn coming, and then our relaxation period is over, and we're thinking, okay, what is my to-do list? Wait a minute. I don't have a to-do list.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, if I want those begonias to grow well, I better go see about, you know, watering them and training them and making sure they're in the right amount of sunlight and shade. And
you don't think they'll be self-watering by then?
No, I don't think. I think we will be doing.
I think we would be bored if we didn't have.
Something. But we just won't have
those
horrible weeds.
I think I would still create to-do lists, but they'd be at my leisure.
Leisurely to-do lists.
But on the way to my garden, I run into somebody I've not seen in 50 years.
Wow.
And we can have this long conversation, and I know that the begonias are going to be okay because they live in a perfect climate.
Or someone that lived before your lifetime.
Right.
Who you read about.
I run into Moses, right? No, I think I'd rather run into Zipporah.
Oh, that'd be cool.
I don't know who Zipporah was.
Moses' wife.
Oh, okay.
She'd be fun to talk to.
My time is up.
Okay.
But I think, Andrew, you've really hit the nail on the head in terms of our problem with works. Hmm. And that what God really wants is a relationship of trust. And he wants it to be based on his trustworthiness, not something we just try to do. Is when we try to do it, it's back to works. Faith becomes a work. What the idea is to get us righted so that we can sail automatically without having to think about it.
Hmm. Amen.
All right.
Okay.
Let's have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you value us so much, that you created us and you gave your life for us. We ask that we might appreciate our value and appreciate your trustworthiness and be led to trust you because you love us, and our trust really is based on your love. And we in turn love you because you first loved us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.